Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn back with me to the book of Ephesians, and we're making progress. We're in chapter 5. All right. Well, I'm excited about that. If you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those Bibles, the Pew Bibles, out of the rack there, and you turn to page 1172, you will find Ephesians chapter 5. A pastor was counseling a married couple. They were having marital difficulties. The husband spoke in frustration to his wife. He said, "But I don't understand it. I've given you anything that a woman would want. I've given you a nice house. I've given you a car. I've given you all the clothes you could wear. I've given you," and the list went on and on and on. And at last the man ended, and his wife replied sadly, "Yes, true. That much is true. You have given me everything but yourself. You have not given me yourself." Now, today we come to a gospel-saturated text. And it reminds us this morning that God has given us Himself in Christ, in love. He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Christ, out of love, gave Himself up for us. And Paul is going to say to us this morning, do you see what God is like? Do you see it? Do you see Him? Well, copy Him. Mimic Him. And so today's sermon title, Imitating God by Walking in Love. And we're in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and here's what Paul writes. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Five main points this morning. Let's begin then with letter A, the command, imitate God. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now, as I've said, we've just begun a new chapter. Woohoo! We're moving along. I know, slowly, but I got to point it out. And my question is, since we're in a new chapter, is this then a new subject? Should there be this chapter break? And I just want to remind you this morning that all of the chapters and verses in our Bible were added later, right? Paul didn't write six chapters. He wrote the book of Ephesians. In fact, I remember my Greek teacher saying, you know what? When Paul would write, for example, parchment or writing material was so expensive that the book of Ephesians most likely would have been written all in capital letters with not one single break in between them. Just one massive line after line after line of text. No punctuation, nothing, just all capital letters. In the Greek mind, they would be able to pick out, you know, the thoughts and the breaks and so on. So there were no chapter titles and no chapter breaks and no verses in the original Bible. And so when you come to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, well, we see we're in a new chapter, but should it be there? And I say, no, it really shouldn't. Chapter 5, 1 and 2, well, that's an artificial break, because actually chapter 5, verse 1 is very closely tied back to chapter 4, verse 32. Let me read chapter 4, verse 32. "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God." So in chapter 4, 32, we were challenged, this was last week, be forgiving of one another. And why? Because God has forgiven you. And so Paul says in 4:32, copy Him. As God has forgiven you, forgive others, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then as you come into chapter 5, that command to be like Christ, forgive just as Christ, well, now that's just generalized. It's really an expansion. You are supposed to forgive just as Christ forgave you, chapter 4, verse 32. And then the wider statement, therefore be imitators of God in every way that you can copy Him. That's the idea. forgive others like him, and be like him in general. Imitate God. Now, this word, this Greek word, imitate, translated as imitate, it's the term from which we get our English word mimic. We mimic someone else when we watch them and we listen to them, and we then copy specific characteristics about them. We understand that. For example, celebrity impersonators, they learn to talk and they learn to act just like famous people, right? And they often become famous too for doing it. I love a good impersonation. It's funny. Just recently on Faith's birthday, Johnny left an impersonation on the answering machine of President Obama. He called as President Obama, wishing Faith a happy birthday on the answering machine, as though the White House itself was calling to wish her that happy birthday. When I met Mike Tyson on the beach and was trying my best to reach him for Christ, I did my Muhammad Ali impersonation for him, you know? And I tried. I mean, I'm telling you, I came back at him 3 or 4 times and got shut down every time. But that was the impersonation that I did for Muhammad Ali himself one time down on the beach in Santa Monica. We understand what it means to imitate or impersonate another human being in externals like that. Their voice, their manner, the way they look. Rebecca just last night went down for her winter formal to the Hollywood Wax Museum. And all of the stars that are represented there are represented by realistic wax figures, right? But these are all external imitations. And when it comes to God himself, chapter 5, verse 1, well, we've never heard his voice. And even if we had, we could never copy it. We've never seen God, period. So how do we imitate him? How do we copy him? And the answer is, we're commanded in Scripture to mimic God's character, his characteristics, which we call God's attributes. No, we've never seen him, but his characteristics, his attributes, are revealed in Scripture for us. And we call the characteristics and attributes that specifically were to copy God's communicable attributes, because these are the characteristics of God that we are most able to share in. And the TOEFL guys, past and present, are all saying, yeah, we studied that. Communicable, incommunicable attributes. Now, what I've done is I've listed some of God's communicable attributes on your notes, and notice them with me. God is, notice point one, wise. So the command, imitate God. Let's talk about what God is like so I know what I'm supposed to mimic and copy. First of all, God is wise. And when we say that God is wise, we mean this. And this should be a great encouragement and a comfort to us this morning. God is wise in this way. He always chooses the best goals, and he always chooses the best means to achieve those goals. That's what it means for God to be wise. When we talk about wisdom, we're talking about skillful living. That's what we want. And no one lives or exists more skillfully than God. And so this morning we can be comforted and assured in our lives, God always acts with infinite wisdom. And I have to tell myself that, because sometimes my circumstances don't make sense. It doesn't always seem wise. Like I think maybe I wouldn't have done it that way, but that's how God is choosing to do it. And I believe him that he's acting in infinite wisdom. His plans, his goals, the means to achieve them, they are always for God the very best and the highest possible. And so now our command here is to imitate God, and in this case, by being wise yourself. And you may say, now, how do I get wisdom? Where do I start? If I'm going to be wise like God is wise, how do I get wisdom? And the answer is, read and obey God's word. Read and obey God's word. In fact, in Psalm 19, we have this beautiful psalm that talks about the specific revelation of God in Scripture. And in Psalm 19, verse 7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You may say, I'm not a super wise person. I'm not super intelligent, maybe not super educated. And where do I start? And the answer is the Word of God, whether we have multiple PhDs or not even much education on the other side of the spectrum, doesn't matter. I've met very many educated fools through the years. What really matters is, do you know the Word of God? Because the Word of God will school you. It makes wise the simple. And so where do I go for wisdom? Read and obey God's Word. In fact, how good it is to know this morning that whatever you're facing, you can ask God for wisdom. And James chapter 1, verse 5 promises this. If anyone lacks wisdom, and you're maybe in the middle of trials, and you're thinking, what in the world do I do? I don't know what to choose. I don't know what my next step should be. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, we're going to talk about God's faithfulness in a minute. But when you read a promise like that in Scripture, I don't think it's impertinent. I don't think it's disrespectful at all for us to bring that to God and say, God, you said it. I believe it, and I'm praying it back to you. God, right now, I desperately need wisdom. You said if I come and ask, you will give it generously, without reproach. You're not going to say, Paul Phillips, you dummy, you're even a preacher, and you should know this. He doesn't give reproach. It will be given to you. That's what God himself says. I love it when God makes a promise. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't in any way really depend on you. It depends on God doing it. And he promises to do it. Now, just this morning, I'm in the book of Job in my Old Testament reading. I'm reading from Genesis to Revelation again. And just this morning, this was fascinating to me, in Job chapter 28, Job is speaking here. He's going off on a long rant at the end of the book before God humbles him. And in this rant, he talks about people mining for silver and mining for gold and mining for precious jewels and, you know, how they'll stop up a river, they'll redirect the river, they'll dig miles underground if need be to find precious jewels. But then there's something even more precious that Job talks about. In verse 12, he says, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? We know about the gold rush. People came from all over the world here to California, up to Mariposa and that area up there where I lived. And, you know, there are these mines everywhere. They came from all over the world to find gold especially, but also silver and precious jewels and so on. But Job says there's something even better, and that's wisdom. Where do you find wisdom? And after talking about how difficult it is to mine gold and silver and that people will do it, you know, dig into the dirt and make mines and redirect rivers and so on, he says, I've got something better. It's wisdom. Seek it out. And in chapter 28, verse 23, when he says, where can wisdom be found? Here's his answer. God understands its way, and he knows its place. And then over in 28, he says, and to man, he, that is God, said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Just like Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10. Wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. This awe of God, this reverence, even this worship of God that says, you are so great, I am so puny, you know everything, I know nothing. Lord, I humble myself before you. I worship you. I trust in you. That's how to gain wisdom. Not trusting in yourself, but the Lord. An awe, a reverence of God. And that awe and reverence for God causes us to depart from evil. That is understanding. That is wisdom. God is wise. Secondly, notice, God is truthful. That means that everything that God says is correct. It's free from any error or falsehood. It is accurate and reliable. That means all of God's wisdom, his words, his actions, they're all true. In fact, God is the final standard of truth. And I'll go one better. God is truth. Remember Jesus saying that? I am the way, the truth. Truth is a person. In John 17:3, he is the only true God. Imitate him. That's what Paul says, imitate him. Now how? What does it even look like to imitate God in his truthfulness? Jump back into chapter 4, verse 25. And do you remember what Paul said? Therefore, having laid aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That was his reasoning. But he could have also said, speak truth to one another because God is true. Everything he says is always true. And so you see, in chapter 5, verse 1, that's a generalization. Imitate God by speaking truth. And also, like God, that means you and I must love truth and hate falsehood. And I remember in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, that Paul, defining love, he says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, education today, I can't say it really taught me to love facts and truth. Okay, I learned things. I certainly learned things that were going to be on the test. But my education at USC did not teach me to love truth. My public school education, K through 12, did not teach me to love truth. Just kind of assemble the facts, regurgitate them. God says, my way is far higher. Rejoice. Love rejoices with the truth. There is this excitement about who God is and what he's done in Jesus Christ. Third, God is faithful. And this should encourage you again, as I already said with James 1:5. Whenever God makes a promise, he always will do what he said he'll do. He will always fulfill what he's promised. Always, because he is faithful. And I'm encouraged to know that when God makes a promise, we might think, well, is it possible that someone could get in there and God intended to do it, but he just couldn't do it because someone got in there and thwarted him and overturned his will? And this is where we say, praise God, he can and will fulfill his promises because no one is greater. No one can overturn his will. No one can ward off his hand. He's the ultimate Lord. And when he says he's going to do it, he will certainly do it. And in this, we imitate God by doing what we say and keeping our promises. I still remember one of Lloyd's first sermons that he preached in this place. And it was from Psalm 15. And in verse 4, the psalmist who pleases God swears to his own hurt and does not change. Are you like that? You said it, and maybe after the fact you realize, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. You know, this project's going to cost me a lot more than that. Or, I know I said I would meet with that person, but this work this week is so difficult. That's where we realize, I am not faithful like God, but I want to be. And I want to grow. And I want to make my word, my bond. If I say a promise, if I make a commitment, I'm going to swear even to my own hurt. Fourth, God is good. Luke 18, 19, no one is good but God alone. Remember that when Jesus said that? In effect, he was saying, don't call me good unless you're going to call me what? God. Okay? Don't call me good unless you're going to call me God. And goodness is excellence or value that is worthy of approval. And so here we say, God is the final standard of good, and all that he says and does is good. And worthy of approval. And worthy of whose approval? Well, ultimately, his own, because he's the standard, right? That's what's so amazing. Good is what God approves. And therefore, no Santa Claus is coming to town, be good for goodness sake. Parents, we don't teach our kids like that, right? We don't say, be good for goodness sake. Be good because it's the moral thing to do. What? According to who? You know? Good for goodness sake, that's just dumb. If we don't root morality in God's character, in God acting in Christ, there's no foundation. There's no goodness for goodness sake. You see, Christian morality is rooted in God. It's not good for goodness sake. It's good because God is good. And God commands us to be like him. Be good because God is good. Notice fifth, God is loving. And God's love means that God eternally gives of himself to others, self-giving for the benefit of others. And the supreme example we're going to see in verse 2, of course, is God giving us his Son to die for sinners, sinful rebels, to save us and bless us. And this is brought out in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. John says, little children, let no one, 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Okay, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's love. That's love. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So God is love. God acts in love in Christ. And through his love, he rescued us through Jesus paying the penalty for our sins. He's the propitiation. He turns the wrath of God away from us because Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. And so, again, you see Christian morality. We don't just say, isn't love great? You should just love people. No, we say love is rooted in God's very character. God is love, God acting in Christ. And so love then is rooted in who he is, God acting in Christ. Notice 6, God is gracious, merciful, and patient. Let's differentiate these because these are wonderful. That our God is like this. If someone says, well, tell me what God is like, you can just pull out your sermon notes and say, let me read these. God is wise, truthful, faithful, good, loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. His grace is his goodness and kindness toward those who deserve only punishment. Aren't you glad we didn't get what we deserve? That's God's grace. God's mercy, his goodness toward those in misery and distress. Mercy really is compassion in action. God pitied us, and he acted to help us. And God's patience is his goodness in withholding punishment from those who sin over a period of time. God is very patient. And in all of these ways, then, Paul says, imitate, mimic God by copying him in his graciousness, his mercy, and his patience. And what came to mind for me was Colossians 3. Listen to verses 12 and 13. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So God says, in your dealings with one another, I want you to be God-like. I want you to be like me, says God. And in this case, to show grace and mercy and patience. 7th, notice, God is holy. And that means he is morally excellent and perfect, and he is separated from all sin and all evil. And when we experience the holiness of God, think of Isaiah 6 and Isaiah before that holy, glorious God. When we experience his holiness, we experience and realize how sinful and lowly we are. There's this sense of absolute nothingness and self-abasement where we are just overpowered by this glorious, mighty, and supreme perfection of God. And that God commands us to mimic his holiness. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for what? For I am holy. So that means on Sunday morning, I don't come here to PVBC and just kind of look around. Okay, what's the standard of holiness? What kind of cars do they drive here? How do these people dress? How do they talk? I'm looking, I'm watching, I'm going to copy them. You know, I'll learn from them what things are acceptable and what things are not acceptable, and what kind of movies do they watch? Those are the ones I'll pretend to watch. And what kind of books do they read? Okay, I'll pretend to read those books. I'm going to learn, right? That's the holiness standard of PVBC. And that's just pure legalism. That's junk. Just throw that out, right? Because, in fact, what God says is he's the very standard of holiness. And that may mean that you're the only one that does something because you're following God. Even if everybody else won't do it, you're not following the crowd, you're following God in His holiness. Be holy as I am holy. And lastly, notice, God is righteous and just. Now in English, those are two different words, but in Hebrew and in Greek, really the Bible in general combines those two concepts into one attribute of God. And so as we think about this, I ask you this morning, how well do you know God? And could you explain these different attributes of God if you were asked to do so? And if not, why not? I mean, man, some of us know the stats on cars and football. I mean, we can learn and absorb. But how long have you known the Lord? And do you know these attributes? And can you explain them to people? If they say, well, my God would never do, you can say, well, let me tell you about God. I know God, and I know how He's revealed in Scripture, and here's what He's like. He's wise and truthful and faithful and good and loving and gracious and merciful and patient and holy and righteous and just. Now, God's righteousness means He always does what is right, always. And He is Himself the final standard of what is right. And so why is something wrong? Why is something sinful? The answer is because God says so. And He's the final authority in everything. And it's His commands that are rooted in His righteous character. That's Christian morality. The world has no foundation for morality at all. There is no higher standard than God's character. The Bible is God's will, it's His law, and it's God telling us what is consistent with His character. Sin is what is inconsistent with His character. So that means, brothers and sisters, don't argue about, for example, abortion or homosexuality, so-called gay marriage. Don't argue by appealing to common sense or historical precedent. Don't base your argument on human reason or any other foundation. I mean, be reasonable, be clear-headed, but that can't be your final court of appeal, right? The foundation of everything that we say has got to be God's character as revealed in Scripture, the Bible. This is what God is like, and this is what God approves. And don't argue your case any other way. Otherwise, it would be like saying, let's box, you and I. And I'm going to start by tying my arms behind my back. That's the Christian who says, let's talk about morality, but I'm not even going to mention the Bible. That's dumb. Why would we do such a thing, right? We derive our morality from who God is and what He reveals Himself to be in Scripture. And so you and I don't have to be embarrassed to say, I believe that because that's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible is God's authority. And this is what God says about pick the subject. Pick whatever it is. Islam in the news. Homosexuality, abortion, pick an issue. And we got to go to the Word of God. And they'll make fun of you and they'll say, well, I don't accept that as my standard. Well, listen, you know, Muslims have as their standard the Quran. They don't set it aside and say, well, you know what, I'm a Muslim, I believe in the Quran, but I'll set that aside and let's just go toe-to-toe and reason this thing through. They're not ashamed of the Quran, and it's a false book. You have the truth in your hands. Why would you set it aside and say, let's talk about what's really right and good and true, but I'm not going to mention the Bible? Of course mention the Bible. That's why you believe it. That's the revelation of God. That's how you make your case. The Bible is true. The Bible is our authority. And we don't have to reject it just because others reject it as their authority. Tell them why you live and what you believe based on God's character and word and why they should do the same. Now, think about our world, and they appear to be so sophisticated and edumacated, right? But think of how ridiculous this is. If the universe, if all that is just the product of time plus chance plus matter and there is no God, then you and I have to conclude we're just an unguided accident. That's a fact. If there is no God, if it's just time plus chance plus matter, we are an unguided accident. And that means there cannot be any meaning, there cannot be any value, there cannot be any purpose, there cannot be any morality if we're just time plus chance plus matter. Then we say this: life is absurd. It's utterly absurd. And if that is true, then on what basis could they stand there and argue against you? There is no objective truth. There's no right or wrong. There's nothing. And so we have to show this to people and tell them, don't be ashamed to say, I believe it, because that's what the Bible says. Rooted in God's character. God is the ultimate authority. And this is what he is, and this is what he says. Well, Paul tells us, be imitators of God. Then next he gives us, flip your page over, notice, letter B, the basis. And he says, as beloved children, imitate God as beloved children. Now, the precious fact here of verse 1 is that it's natural for children to want to be like their parents, right? Maybe you've seen on the beach, there goes dad, and then here's his little son, his little boy, hopping from one footstep to the next, right? Dad's just walking normal, but the little guy, I mean, it's a big jump from footstep to footstep, but he wants to be like his dad. Little girlies dress up in mom's high-heel shoes. They're way too big for them. But they love putting them on and smelling and acting like mommy, and boys dressing up and swinging a hammer and mowing the lawn for a while until later on they realize this really isn't that fun, and why did dad ask me to weed eat the lawn today? I don't want to be like dad in this way. Dad, I'm giving it back to you. Oh, no, you're not. And here Paul reminds us, God is our heavenly Father and he loves us as his children. He's adopted us. Do you remember that in chapter 1? That in eternity past, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Ephesians 1:5. We are of God's very family. Chapter 2 told us in verses 17 to 19. And since God has lovingly adopted us as his sons and daughters in Christ Jesus, it's natural for us now to long to be like him, to imitate him and to reproduce the family likeness. We're God's kids. And Paul says, so show it. Show it by looking like your father. And then next, notice letter C, the explanation, walk in love. Notice again verse 2. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now, if you think about it with me, Paul could have taken this command to imitate God in so many directions, right? I mean, he could have picked any of the attributes of God and that are communicable and said, okay, be like God. But verse 2 shows us what Paul has in mind here as he writes to the Ephesians. As he writes here about imitating God, what he has in mind is imitating God by walking in love. That is, in his mind, what is specifically involved in mimicking God. So I ask you, so what does it mean then to walk in love? And let's get help for our answer from what Ephesians teaches. Look at chapter 4, verse 2, just earlier in the last chapter. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. We walk in love by agonizing for the continued unity of the body of Christ, regarding each other as more important than ourselves, being humble and gentle and patient towards one another. That's walking in love. And then if you drop down in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, again, we see what Paul has in mind earlier when he talks about walking in love. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When I tell you the truth, I'm walking in love. Now, I have to tell you the truth in gentleness, humility, patience, and so on, but truth and love are not to be separated. They go together. And when I serve you and you serve others here in this body, that's walking in love, using the gift that God has given to you to build up the body. That is walking in love. Now, I want to say one thing to us as men. Turn over with me to chapter 5, okay? Because men, three times, I think we're going to get a message from Paul about what it means to walk in love. It's in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's number one. Drop down to verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. That's number two. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And then there's a third time. Look at verse 33, men. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. Now, men, okay, maybe I'm just speaking for me, but maybe I'm speaking for us. We are so often so thick-headed that we have to be told three times to love our wives. That's walking in love. There's no accident there that Paul has to say it three times to us, men. Let's do it. That's walking in love. Do you need more? Look at letter D, the example. Christ's love and sacrificial offering of himself. Verse 2 again. And walk in love, chapter 5, verse 2. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Christ is the supreme example of love. Love like Christ loved you. That's what Paul says. The imitation of God is the imitation of Christ, who is God the Son. And what is that kind of love really like? And the answer, of course, is it's costly love. It's sacrificial love. Christ actually gave himself in bloody, horrendous death by crucifixion. And Paul loved to say this, didn't he? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh here on this earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. And what does that mean? And delivered himself up for me. Christ gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice, and that recalls the Old Testament sacrificial system that pointed ahead to Christ. We all can recall Isaiah 53. I want to read this to you. It's such a potent chapter. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So the Father was pleased to crush his own Son, his righteous, guiltless Son, as Jesus gave himself as a guilt offering for our sins. We call that a substitutionary atonement. He takes our place and pays for our sins. But the Father was also pleased with Christ's sacrifice. Notice back in Ephesians 5:2, it was a fragrant aroma, like the soothing aroma of those Levitical Old Testament sacrifices, meaning it was well-pleasing to God. And now verse 2 reminds us, though Christ is our supreme example of love, we need more than an example. We need more than his life. We need his sacrificial death in our place as well. We need Christ's redemption. We need Christ to pay for our sins. We don't need just another example. That's very powerful. But we need his death for sins. And praise God, Jesus did this for us to bring pardon to us and power over sin through faith in his name. And so now, to love as we've been loved. Now think with me, letter E, the application. In addition to the application I've made along the way, let's think through a few more from today's sermon. Let me add one. Seeing God's attributes and character shows us our sinfulness, doesn't it? Amen to that. We got to admit, we are not wise, truthful, faithful, good, loving, gracious, merciful, patient, holy, righteous, just as God is. We admit that. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, you have to see that. You have to see your sin, and you have to see your need to be forgiven by a holy, righteous, just God before whom you stand condemned and guilty. There's no easy way to say that. But you see, God's remedy is in Jesus Christ. He so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind, unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's such a simple message. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you called on the name of the Lord and been saved? I hope your own sin crushes and humbles you today, so you will call on the name of the Lord to rescue you. Be saved. Now, for us as Christians, when you see and I see how unlike God we still are, we see our need for Jesus too. And praise God, he has given Christ for us. And that's why we come together and we just rejoice. And we worship God and we love God in response. And then out of gratitude and love, we're motivated to obey God this morning. I want to be like God because of what God has done for me in Christ. But again, my obedience is rooted in God's character and it's always gospel motivated. Secondly, be amazed at the gospel this morning, just to drive that home. Are you God's beloved child? Do you want to imitate God so that as I'm preaching, that's resonating with you and you say, yes, that's my desire. I want to imitate God. Well, what an amazing command that is in verse 1. And an amazing blood-bought response. How incredible that we would even want to imitate God this morning. Because it is an amazing evidence of grace, God's grace in Christ. Before our salvation, we were haters of God. I didn't want this. I spit this out. Imitate God. Are you crazy? I don't want to hear this. And now I'm actually preaching it. Praise God. Third, lastly, walk in love. Walk in love today. Start here. You don't have to go far. Just look around. You got so many people all around you. Now just stop and think about the people around you this morning, because sometimes we just get going so fast. And let's stop for a minute and realize there are many needs in this worship center. Many. Some are doubting this morning. Some are anxious and fearful this morning. Some are in the midst of difficult trials. They may be work-related. It may be loss. It may be some disappointment or hurt in our marriages or our parenting with friendships. There are many physical trials represented by the people around you. Financial needs. Some feel left out, perhaps. They feel lonely. I'm not part of this group. And they need to be pulled in and welcomed and appreciated and hugged and prayed for. Walk in love. Do it as Christ has loved you. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Our Father in heaven, what an amazing passage. What an amazing privilege that is evidenced in this command to be imitators of God. And that's our desire. That's our longing to please you, Lord, and be like you in all of these ways that we've talked about this morning. But this is not some kind of drudgery, another burdensome command. This is our delight, and we're motivated by what you've done for us through Christ. You've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We love because you first loved us, and so this is our passion. And this is our desire to be like you and imitate you and walk in love like you've loved us in Christ, and even to do that very specifically this morning. So thank you, Lord, for stirring us through your word. And may we be doers of the word to the glory of Jesus, who offered himself to you a pleasing sacrifice, the one who died in our place that we might pray to you and walk with you this day and call you Father by the Spirit. As we pray in Jesus' great name, amen.
Please stand and join us as we close.